Our text this evening is Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Beloved congregation, it is not without a touch of sadness for me that I come to the end of this series in the book of Malachi. I could have wished that there were more chapters in the book of Malachi, but there aren't. And I hope too that there's a twinge of regret in your heart as we finish this rich portion of the Word of God. So this evening we come to our very last text in the book, Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. These few verses form a conclusion. They're a conclusion to the whole book of Malachi. And as such, they're a conclusion to the 12 minor prophets. And as such, they're a conclusion to the prophets. And as such, in our English Bibles, they form the conclusion of the whole of the Old Testament. These verses form a fitting conclusion to the Old Testament from many perspectives. Here's Malachi, the last Old Testament writer. And in the last few verses of his book, verse 4 especially, he refers back to the very first writer of the Old Testament, to Moses. Not only does Malachi look back, though, in these concluding verses, but he also looks forward. The last witness to the coming day of the Lord speaks of this in his last inspired words. The last witness to that great day also speaks of the next eschatological event, the event which is to precede that day, the coming of Elijah. The fact that the last few verses of the Old Testament are eschatological, that is, they deal with future coming redemptive events, the fact that the last few verses of the Old Testament are eschatological indicates that the Old Testament as a whole is eschatological. It's that kind of book. The Old Testament is reaching forward with an outstretched neck towards the future. And when the Old Testament, as here, looks back, as it does to the days of Moses, even then, it's telling the people of God how they must be ready for this great coming day. The last few verses of the book of Malachi are significant. And the very last word in the book of Malachi, and therefore in the Old Testament, is also significant too. It's that word, curse. It's the last word in our English Bibles, and it's the last word in the Hebrew. Now, the translators of the Hebrew into Greek did not like the fact that this book ended with the word curse. So instead, they changed the order of the verses. If you've been reading this in the Greek, chapter 4 would go like this. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, verse 4. They wanted to avoid the last word being curse. The Jews also did something similar. According to Jewish liturgical practice, when you come to the end of a book, you read the last verse twice. You repeat it. But they didn't want to repeat this last verse, verse 6, referring to curse. So they read verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And then instead of repeating verse 6, as it's enumerated in our Bibles, they repeated verse 5. I think that's striking that the Old Testament ends on the word curse. The New Testament, on the other hand, ends with a note of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It's a wonderful way to end the book of Revelation. The Old Testament interpreted without Jesus Christ is curse. But the Old Testament interpreted in the light of Jesus Christ is grace, all grace to those who believe. Let us look then this evening at the coming of Elijah. The coming of Elijah. First, who he is. Second, what he will do. And third, how Israel must live until then. The coming of Elijah. Who he is, what he will do, and how Israel must behave until then. Verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." My thesis is that the Elijah spoken of in verse 5 is John the Baptist. He is not the literal Elijah the Tishbite revived. He is John the Baptist. And I say this on the basis of several New Testament scriptures, amongst other arguments. The angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 said to Zechariah about John the Baptist, who was to be born, "And he, John the Baptist, shall go before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." Gabriel quotes this verse in Malachi 4 verse 5, and he says, "John the Baptist, your son, is the fulfillment of this prophecy of Malachi." Jesus Christ also taught that Elijah was John the Baptist. He taught that in Matthew 11, which we read together, quote, "And if ye will receive it, this is Elias," he's speaking of John the Baptist, "this is Elias, which was for to come." Later on, and he's not now speaking to the multitudes as he was in Matthew 11, but he's speaking to his disciples. Later on in Matthew 17, he says, "Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed or wished," that is, they put him to death. John the Baptist, too, understood fine well that he was Elijah, and that explains why he was dressed as he was. We read about that in Matthew 3, dressed in camel's hair with a belt of leather. And 2 Kings 1 tells us that this is the characteristic way in which Elijah was dressed. The New Testament then says that the Elijah of Malachi 4 verse 5 is John the Baptist. That's conclusive for us. But we might wonder, why does it say Elijah? What's with this? "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." Now I want you to note that the verse speaks of Elijah's office rather than his person, if we can make a distinction between those two. It says Elijah the prophet. It doesn't say Elijah the Tishbite. That's the way we first read of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. Elijah is viewed here from an official standpoint as being a prophet. Moses is mentioned in verse 4, and he's also viewed from that official standpoint. Verse 4, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant." And that phrase, "my servant," speaks of his office. But still, how can verse 5 speak of John the Baptist as Elijah? According to what hermeneutic can it thus speak? And I say it speaks thus in accordance with the rest of the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 and 16, it is said to Elijah that Elijah would anoint three different people to certain offices. He would anoint Hazael, the king of Syria. Name mightn't be familiar to you, that's not important for the sake of the argument, but we'll continue. Hazael, the king of Syria. He would anoint Jehu, the king of Israel, and he would anoint Elisha, prophet, in his room. A few verses later, Elijah anoints Elisha as prophet in his room. And then later on, it's Elisha, and not Elijah, who anoints Hazael, king of Syria. And yet, the Bible said that Elijah would do it. And then Jehu, the king of Israel, wasn't anointed by Elijah, nor by Elisha personally, but Elisha sent a messenger to anoint Jehu, king of Israel. Now, it's not important that you remember it. The point is this. Things are said in the Old Testament to have been done by Elijah. If they were done by a messenger or servant or successor of Elijah in his name and according to his spirit. That's the point. Elijah is said to do what his successors did, acting in his spirit. That's the key. And this is exactly what the angel Gabriel said in Luke chapter 1 of John the Baptist. John shall go before Christ, quote, in the spirit and power of Elias. Now it's beginning to make more sense. When Malachi 4 verse 5 speaks of Christ in terms of Elijah, called in the New Testament Elias, it isn't doing something totally unexpected and new. The Old Testament does something similar with respect to Jesus Christ. In Hosea 3 verse 5 and various texts in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the coming Messiah is called David. David will come and reign, we read, to sum it all up. Now what does that mean? Does that mean that David is going to come out of the grave and rule over Israel? Or does that not mean that the Messiah is going to reign like David as a king over his people? And it's the latter one that is correct. And you see, it's the same thing here with Malachi. Malachi is not saying that Elijah will come back to earth again and will labor again. He's saying rather that one like Elijah will arise and do a work like Elijah. And that's what the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah. John the Baptist shall go before Christ in the spirit and power of Elias. There remain, though, a few things from the New Testament to clear up. In John 1, you may remember this, the Pharisees came to John the Baptist and asked a question. Art thou Elias? And John the Baptist said, I am not. Now is John here contradicting what I've been saying and what the angel Gabriel has been saying and what Christ has been saying? And obviously that can't be the case. John was saying in response to these Pharisees, I am not Elijah. If by Elijah you mean what I understand you to mean, a literal bodily coming of the prophet from the Old Testament. I'm not Elijah in that sense, the way I know you to be meaning it. I'm not Elijah. That's what John was saying. And to prove that, John in the next couple of verses says, instead, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Now we saw that Malachi 3 verse 1 builds on the prophecy of John the Baptist in Isaiah. In Malachi 3 verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he shall prepare the way before me, Christ. Malachi 3 verse 1 builds on Isaiah 40 and verse 3 and following, as we said. And then Malachi 4 verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, builds upon Malachi 3 and verse 1. And so when John says, I'm the one spoken of in Isaiah 40, and Isaiah 40 is explained in Malachi 3 verse 1, and Malachi 3 verse 1 is developed in Malachi 4 verse 5, he is saying, I am Elijah. Saying it in a roundabout fashion in order to answer the objections of the Pharisees who took things literally. But he makes the same point nonetheless. Another thing which might have come to you. Some people say that Jesus was uncertain that John the Baptist was Elijah. Matthew 11 verse 14 says, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Some people say, if ye will receive it, you know, he's not just too sure. But we've got to understand here that Jesus was speaking to an unbelieving crowd. And he knew fine well they weren't going to receive it. They weren't going to believe him. He said, if you will receive it, this is John the Baptist. This Elijah is John the Baptist. And he knew these people aren't going to believe. And that's why he adds in the next verse, if you will receive it, this is John This is Elijah. This John the Baptist is Elijah. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He knew that the only people who would receive the fact that John the Baptist was Elijah was the regenerate, those who could see with the eye of faith. Something else though about Elijah in the Gospels. You're saying to yourself, perhaps Malachi 4 verse 5 prophesies of the coming of Elijah, and that was John the Baptist. Well, how then does that fit in with the appearance of Elijah and Moses at the Mount of Transfiguration? Is that appearance of Elijah also included in the prophecy of Malachi 4 verse 5? And the answer is no. Malachi 3 verse 1 and Malachi 4 verse 5 and 6 speak of John the Baptist, as we have said. But they speak of John the Baptist's work with the people in preparing them for the coming of Jesus Christ. They don't speak of John the Baptist as coming in the future to speak with Christ about his decease. They don't speak about that. Nor is there any Old Testament prophecy saying that Moses will appear briefly and talk with Christ about his decease. So this appearing of Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration was not something which was prophesied in the Old Testament, and was not something which was prophesied in Malachi 4. Of course, that needn't trouble us. Jesus did many things in his lifetime that were not prophesied directly in the Old Testament. And there's one more thing that needs to be cleared up. Some other people think that the two witnesses in Revelation 11 include John the Baptist, i.e. Elijah. They say that the two witnesses here are probably Elijah and Enoch. And they say that because those two men alone were translated. That is, they were taken up into heaven without dying. And so they think that these are the two men in Revelation 11. And in opposition to that, we say that the two men in Revelation 11 are not named. And then we say that the idea of the number two is that of witness. The two men are witnesses, and they're given the number of witness. Because the Bible says, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, shall every word be established. We come to this conclusion then. Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6 prophesy exclusively of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah before Christ's first coming. Malachi 4 prophesies exclusively of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah before Christ's coming. Then there's another question we must face. Why is John here presented as one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah rather than any other Old Testament prophet, such as Ezekiel or even Elisha? Perhaps you might say the reference to Horeb in Malachi 4 verse 4 suggested Elijah. Because when Elijah goes to Mount Sinai in 1 Kings 19, Sinai is called Horeb. Perhaps that was it. Perhaps too, Malachi's reference to fire in chapter 4 verse 1, the day coming, burning as an oven, and the proud shall be burnt up. Perhaps that reference to fire suggested Elijah. He's the one, after all, who called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. He's the one who saw God bringing fire at Mount Horeb. He's the one who is taken up into heaven in a whirlwind with chariots of fire nearby. Perhaps also the idea that Elijah was translated made people think that Elijah lives on in some way unlike the other prophets. Now, I don't find any of those arguments very convincing, and I don't think you will either. None of them really get at the heart of the issue. Why Elijah? The first reason I say why Elijah is this. Elijah preached in a day of terrible apostasy. There were only 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal in the northern kingdom. And Jesus spoke of his day, and therefore John the Baptist's day, as a wicked and adulterous generation. That generation filled up the cup of its iniquity, by killing Christ, the messenger of the covenant, and by killing John the Baptist, his forerunner. The day in which John labored was a day of apostasy, very much like the day in which Elijah labored. That's why, in part, he's called Elijah. Moreover, in keeping with the depth of the apostasy, Elijah had to be and was a particularly powerful and compelling prophet. That's why Luke 1 verse 17 again speaks of John's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. The idea here is the apostasy will be so great that I'm going to have to send a particularly earnest and powerful prophet. Anybody else would cave in, but Elijah. I'll send Elijah. That's the idea. And so John, like Elijah, was a powerful mouthpiece of God. That powerful preaching of Elijah brought repentance. Not all repented, not even most repented, but some did repent, some at Mount Carmel and on other occasions. And so too John the Baptist would have a measure of success. Chapter 4, verse 6 speaks of John turning the heart of the fathers to the children. That idea of turning is the word for repent. He brought repentance so that the fathers were turned to the children. Something else too concerning John and Elijah. Those who did not repent at Elijah's preaching were destroyed in the coming judgment. After Elijah ascended into heaven, was translated rather, the destruction of the northern kingdom at the hand of the Assyrians was hastened. And after John the Baptist came and preached, what do we have him saying? The axe is laid at the root of the tree. The wrath of God is coming. Judgment is imminent. Both spoke about the destruction of the unrepentant. That's why Elijah is the prophet used to speak of John the Baptist. Both labored in a day of apostasy. Both had to be vehement preachers on account of that. And being vehement preachers, God blessed their labors in the repentance of some. And those who did not repent were destroyed in the coming judgment. Verse 6 speaks about the work which Elijah will do. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. This work of turning the hearts of fathers to children and turning the hearts of children to fathers is explained differently. There are two main views. Some say that the fathers in this verse are male parents. Thus the text would speak of a restoration of domestic unity in accordance with the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. You see the idea there, verse 6? Elijah will come and he'll make the fathers love the children and the children love the fathers. He's going to bring peace in the home. That's an attractive idea. But I believe the two main arguments against that view are compelling. First of all, Malachi, in his full and fierce denunciation of sin in Israel, nowhere speaks of disharmony in the home between fathers and their children. Now, I'm sure there was some of that. There always is with sin. But he doesn't speak of it here, so it wouldn't just be in perfect accord with the prophecy to take that view. The other thing is that when we read of John the Baptist in the New Testament, and we read quite a lot about John the Baptist in the New Testament, we nowhere read of him reconciling fathers and sons to fathers. Now, of course, the gospel does do this. It does bring peace in a home between believers. Sin wrecks a home, and sin sets parents against children, and children against parents, so that there's nothing in the house but fighting and bickering. And in a home where the gospel comes, so that the parents and the children are converted, the home is healed, and there's peace and concord in the house. The gospel does do this. But this is not the idea of the verse. Instead, when verse 6 speaks of the fathers, it is referring to godly Israelites of the past. And when it speaks of the children, it's speaking of those of the current generation who claim to be the children of the godly in a former age. This means that verse 6 of Malachi chapter 4 speaks of reformation, a turning again to the old paths. And this is in full accord with the message of Malachi. What has Malachi been doing? Time and time again, he brings Israel back to the past. He says in verse 2, I have loved you. Reminds Israel of that electing love at the start of her history. Then he tells Israel about the covenant with Levi of life and peace in chapter 2. And then when he's rebuking the priests, he says, remember the former days in which the priests were godly. They obeyed my word, and now you're falling far short. Chapter 2, verse 15, talking about marriage. What does he do? He takes them back to the Garden of Eden. And he said God brought one woman to one man, Adam and Eve, in the garden. And that means that you today marry one man or one woman to bring forth a godly seed. You have that too in chapter 3, verse 4. The messenger of the covenant is coming. He's going to refine the sons of Levi. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I could multiply references in the book of Malachi. Malachi keeps saying the past was like this, holds the current generation against the past and says you've come short. You've got to go back to former obedience to the law of God. And so the interpretation I'm taking of Malachi 4 verse 6 fits with the book. It also fits with the way Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, interprets Malachi 4 verse 6. He says that John the Baptist will, quote, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And then he doesn't say, and turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. He changes that line into something else. He says that John the Baptist will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. The just here are the justified believers of former ages. The wisdom of the just is this: they received and obeyed the word of God. That's the idea. Now I want to compare briefly Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6 to chapter 3 verse 1, both of which speak of John the Baptist. In both, John is mentioned in connection with Christ, or the coming day of the Lord. In both, John is connected with Christ insofar as Christ brings judgment or salvation. In both, John is presented as coming before Christ, who will bring judgment or salvation. But of course, there are differences between the two. And the last two verses of Malachi fill out the picture of John the Baptist provided initially in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 calls John my messenger. Chapter 4 tells us in what way he's a messenger. He's a messenger in this way. He's a messenger like Elijah. That tells us something more about his work as a messenger. He's a messenger then who labors in the day of apostasy, and he must be bold, and who preaches repentance, and after whom judgment is coming. He's that sort of messenger. Chapter 3, verse 1 says that John will prepare the way for Christ. Chapter 4, verse 6, according to the interpretation I've been taking, chapter 4, verse 6 tells us how John the Baptist will prepare the way of coming, the way for the coming of Christ. This way. Here's how he's going to prepare the way of the coming of Christ. He's going to bring the Israelites back to obedience to the Old Testament scriptures. That's how he prepares the way. John the Baptist then is not an innovator bringing something radically new. He's a reformer. He's bringing Israel back to the way things used to be in a better age. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew 17. Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. To restore is to bring back to what it used to be. John was a restorer or a reformer, bringing Israel back to the ways of God revealed in the Old Testament. He declared the God of the Old Testament. He threatened the judgment of the Old Testament. We saw that especially in Matthew 3. The coming of the day of God. He preached the repentance which is required in the Old Testament. And he pointed to the Christ who was promised in the Old Testament. And so John understood that a true return to an understanding of the Old Testament prepared the way for proper reception of Jesus the Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't understand that. They claimed that the law and the prophets, what we call the Old Testament, forbade them believing in Jesus Christ. They said, well, Jesus, we would believe in you, only we're faithful to the Old Testament. And as we read the Old Testament, it doesn't speak of you, so we're forbidden to believe in you. But Jesus said to these same people, had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And Jesus' point to them was that since you don't believe in me, and since Moses wrote of me, it's not just that you don't believe in me, you don't believe in Moses either. And that was why John the Baptist was bringing them back to faith and obedience in the law. We saw that in Deuteronomy 18, the prophecy of the great coming prophet, very clear in the Old Testament. The application to us today is that we need a return to the wisdom of the fathers. Laugh at the idea of a return to the New Testament. Never mind the Old Testament, which is urged in our text. The Bible, they allege, is full of mistakes. And while there may be parts of the Bible which are useful, other parts we don't understand and they are useless. In fact, other parts are positively harmful. Like those Psalms in which you pray God to curse the wicked. You don't want to do that. That would bring you serious psychological damage. That's their thinking. For them, the Bible must fit with the wisdom of the age. Not the wisdom of the just, the wisdom of the age. If the Bible fits with unbelieving psychology or scientism or political correctness or feminism, then what the Bible says is true. But if it doesn't, you reject it. And that's the thinking of many today in the church. Then, of course, there are modernists, people who are more involved with the theology of the thing rather than the actual books of the Bible themselves. They're out of sync with the Word of God and the Reformed faith, whether they teach in the churches or in their theological colleges. Here are men who oftentimes they just ignore the wisdom of the just as if these books were never written, as if nobody ever believed these things. And when they do refer to these writings, it's often to twist them and misquote them. I heard it just the other week, one man saying, the Reformers, they really would have been ecumenical today if they had been around. The Reformers, they believed that the Roman Catholic Church was a Christian church. See, they're beginning to twist things slightly. Then there are others who say, well, yes, the Reformed Church will say it. Dort taught sovereign and particular grace. But Calvin and the earlier men, they didn't really teach this. And so they come up with Calvin against the Calvinists. Begin to look at the wisdom of the just and sort of twist it and manipulate it. Here are people who really no concern about the reform for the Reformed creeds. And when they do quote them, it might well be just to mock them. And all these great books, which some marginal people in the Reformed churches might look to as being great books of worthies of former ages, these books, they were all right for their day. All right for their day, but we're past that now. We need some new doctrine. We need to go forward. In fact, these old books, it's just like eating dead men's brains. Why would anybody want to do that? These books, these confessions, the wisdom of the just, these things just hold us back. They restrain us. We don't want them. The call of our text is for a reformation in our land. The heart of the children must return to the heart of the fathers. Today's church must return to the ecumenical and reformed creeds. The heart of the child of God in the church today must beat with the same love of the truth. That the church in former ages had. And so the question is to you, do you love the wisdom of the just? Do you feel united with the church of the past? Do you say, my faith is the same faith as Moses or Daniel or David or Malachi or Isaiah or John the Baptist or Paul or Augustine or Calvin? We've got to return to the wisdom of the just. And then when our hearts are fully in sync with the fathers, then the hearts of the fathers will rejoice in us. See, the fathers, according to this word of God, are looking askew at the children. The fathers are looking at those who profess to follow their teachers, to follow their teachings, with sideways glances. These people say that they're our children, and yet they believe this and this and this, and they do this and this and this. That's the idea. Look at the Presbyterian churches in the British Isles and ask yourself the question, if the fathers of the Presbyterian churches, Beza and Knox and Calvin and Henry Cook even, were around to look at these churches today, would they say, yes, that's the same worship which I offered up there. They believe the same things as us. My heart is turned towards them. Or would they turn away from them in revulsion? Or look at the Anglican Church. What if Ridley or Latimer or even somebody like J.C. Ryle came into an Anglican Church in this country or in the mainland Britain? What would he say? Would he say, my heart's towards those worshippers? Or would he say something very different? According to this word of God, when a church apostatizes, the fathers of the church would look at those children, those who claim to be children, and they would say of those children, I disown them. They are bastards and not sons of the church. They are illegitimate. That's the idea of the text. And this call for the children's hearts to return to the wisdom of the just and the hearts of the fathers is part of the call of this church. Our ministry, according to this word of God, is in keeping with the ministry of John the Baptist to bring people back to the word of God. In keeping with Elijah to bring people back to the word of God. Formally understood and set forth clearly in earlier ages. That's why in part this morning we preach through the Heidelberg Catechism. We say this is what the church believed. And we must believe with the church of the past. That's why, too, we seek to use the Westminster Standards here in the British Isles, which we love. Because we want to say and make it known that our hearts are united with them. Now, we differ in one or two things, but there's fundamental agreement there. That's why, too, in the bulletin, in part, there are some quotations from the Confessions or Reformed Worthies. There are also quotations from other less orthodox men there to make a point or to show that some debated point that I'm making in a sermon is sustainable. But when we quote these men in the bulletins, it's there for you to read and say, I'm with the church of the past. We're a reformed body. And then when we, as the children, turn back to the fathers, the great fathers of the church would look down upon us. And so would God, of course, and say, they're my children. They're my spiritual children. They walk as I walked. That means that our congregation is hereby making an issue of the unity of the church. The unity of the church is involved here. Almost everybody thinks of the unity of the church as involving unity between currently existing churches in the world. And most certainly it does mean that. But the unity of the church is also experienced by way of a heartfelt unity with the faithful church of the past. We're just one congregation in this land. And yet, and this mightn't seem too much to you, but it means a lot to others of us, and yet we know ourselves to be united with the worthies over the past 2,000 years. and right back into the Old Testament. And we call anybody who isn't in our congregation to unite with us and to turn back to the wisdom of the fathers. That's part of our message to those in departing churches. Elijah, John the Baptist, is coming to reform Israel before the day of the Lord. The question is, that's in the future. How must Israel live in the meantime? And that's what we have in verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. How is Israel to prepare? She's not told to go into the land of the Tishbites in northeast Israel and to wait for a physical reappearing of Elijah. She's not told to go and sell all her possessions and wait for Elijah on some hill. She's not told either to stop working and just relax because Elijah's coming and that will take care of everything. She is told to do what God had been telling Israel to do for the last 1,000 years and more. You don't have to do anything new. Just remember the law of Moses. Keep it in mind and obey it. She was told to remember because, quite simply, so often Israel had forgotten. She was told to remember too because the law of Moses was written some 1,100 years before Malachi, and there would be more years before Elijah would return. And 1,100 years plus, it's a long, long time ago, seems very distant. And so there is temptation to forget. She was told to remember as well because no new prophets would be coming to bring new revelation until Elijah comes. This verse, in keeping with the harmony of Scripture, teaches the sufficiency of the Old Testament. There weren't any dreams or visions needed until Elijah would come to keep the people of God on the narrow way. The word of God in verse 4 is, remember the law. That's it. Not remember the law and be on the lookout for a few men with dreams and visions to help you along the path. Remember the law. That's all you need. And if that's all that the Old Testament saints needed as they waited for the coming of Elijah and the great and terrible day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, and if that's all that they needed when they didn't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit or the completed canon as we have today, then we in the New Testament church just need the Scriptures. That's all we need. We're not looking for any extraordinary signs or visions. We're content with the Word of God. That'll do very nicely for us. Something else, though. If Israel had been faithful to Malachi 4, verse 4, you know, and if they'd have kept back with Moses and the fathers and obeyed that, there wouldn't actually have been any need for John the Baptist to come. He wouldn't have had to come and turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, because the hearts of the children would have been with the fathers. But God knew that Israel would depart, and so he said, I'm going to send Elijah to bring reformation before my son comes. This command then of chapter 4, verse 4, was perverted in the 400 years of the intertestamental period. It was perverted into legalism. God says, remember the law, and Israel said, legalism. And through these 400 years, Phariseeism developed in Israel. So that when Jesus Christ came, the law, which everybody claimed they were so interested in keeping, the law was overlaid with human traditions. And the law was looked towards as that which brings salvation. The people, by and large, believed salvation by works. You earn your way to heaven. John the Baptist came, and through his ministry, a remnant was converted back to the faith of the fathers, and they were prepared for Jesus Christ. The rest rejected the ministry of John the Baptist and of Christ, and thus culminated over 1,000 years of apostasy in Israel. And according to the last word of the book of Malachi, the curse came. the curse came upon them physically. In AD 70, Jerusalem was left desolate, not a stone standing upon another stone. The land was destroyed. And here was Israel saying, we're keeping the law of God. We are on the right path. And God did to Israel what he did to the Canaanites originally. He cursed them and he took them off the land. And Palestine was cursed spiritually too. The word was taken from the Jews who didn't listen to this one Malachi prophesied. Didn't listen to John the Baptist, Elijah. Didn't listen to Jesus Christ. And God took the word from the Jews and he gave it to the Gentiles. As we read in chapter 1, verse 1. From the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And this is what happens, beloved, when a church and a people reject the call for reformation. Continue to slide, and then God removes his word from them and curses them. Amen.